Well, this morning we are going to continue looking at the life of Noah and the pre-flood civilization, but we're going to look at it this morning a little bit more from a New Testament perspective. And where are we here? So if you could turn in your Bible to the last chapter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I really believe the Lord led me this morning to this passage of Scripture, and no, not through an audible voice. I don't have it. Me and Pastor Dick don't have it as easy as some pastors. You see, God just doesn't speak to us directly. We have to read our Bibles and look in the Bible. And yet, even with that, even in the midst of that exegetical work, there's circumstances and things that come along in your life and with people where I believe the Lord does actually providentially lead us to particular passages of Scripture. In a fairly common, normal way, usually. So this is the word of the Lord, as 2 Peter chapter 3 says, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word this morning, and we pray for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit as we think about what you have to say to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Apostle Peter here at the end of 1st and 2nd Peter tells his reader his point for addressing them, of course, is to stir up their minds, to joggle their memories, to be mindful, and to be mindful and to be remembrant of what? And Peter tells them here that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before. So Peter here is making a direct appeal to the word of God. And that's where all of our dialogue and all of our things involved with our relationship with God and to one another with as brothers and sisters in Christ should all be formed by the Word of God. So Peter is in some respects acting even here a little bit as a historian, but he is thinking of history as it's related to the history of redemption and God's plan of redemption for his elect. Now, when you think of the topic of history, people often, particularly progressives, don't have much time for history anymore. A lot of people can't really be bothered with it. They don't see it as that useful, but they tend to be people that progressives are usually people that are thinking about the future. And I have a theory of why progressives don't like history and why people don't like history. And I really don't think it has much to do with the dry content. Because to be a historian is to delve into a study that can be very, very depressing. Any historian that does any kind of historical study cannot but come back depressed. And that's why I've always thought that the people that are most capacitated, that are best capacitated to study history are Christians. Because as Christians, we see a purpose, God's purpose behind history. And particularly God's history regarding his history of redemption. And so that's where Peter wants to take his readers this morning. As he attempts to warn them about false teachers and warn them about those that would come to oppose the word of God, he appoints them back to the beginning. Just like Jesus does in Matthew chapter 24, when he's talking about the end times, and the destruction of the temple, and that glorious day that we look for, the coming of the Son of Man when he comes into his glory. What does Jesus do? Jesus says, as in the days of Noah. And I'm going to say it over and over again because it needs to be said over and over again today. Jesus and the apostles believed in a literal interpretation of the book of Genesis, and particularly the first 11 chapters. And we see that proved right in the very text here. As he's describing these scoffers, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant. You catch the adverb there? For this they willingly are ignorant of. And so you have Peter here presenting this idea that's very compatible with what Paul says in Romans. And remember, just because Peter and Paul had that one incident where Paul had to rebuke Peter. Peter and Paul, when it came to the message of the gospel and the word of God, they were on the same page. And so he says here, for this they willingly are ignorant of. This is a deliberate suppression of the truth of God. And where does it begin with? For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So what is it that motivates these scoffers, these false teachers who are denying the second coming of the Lord in the context of this passage? What they have in common is this desire to suppress, and they're motivated by a desire to suppress the truth about God, beginning with creation. And how does Peter describe creation here? That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Well, let's think about the creation account. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and think about the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, calling the light day and the darkness night, this being the first day. And then in verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And then as you progress down the verses there, you have the earth appearing out of the water. So how does Peter take the creation account? He takes the creation account very, very literally. And because Jesus and Paul and Peter take the creation account very literally, I would suggest that it would be wise for you and I to take it carefully also. And I think this doctrine, this teaching of the literal creation, is a very important doctrine. And I know that there are people, other Christians, who hold a day-age version where they think that as often based on Psalm 90 in verse 4, the one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And they take that verse and they want to read that verse into all of the days of Genesis. And I think that's absolute exegetical nonsense. Why not just follow the flow and interpret Genesis just like Jesus and the apostles did? And for me, I'm becoming less and less patient with people who profess to be Christians but can't accept a literal Genesis account. I really believe I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm not saying they're not regenerate. I believe they're in error, but I believe they're on a road that could end up influencing how they interpret the rest of the Bible. So they take that very literally. Peter took that very literally. And also in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So Peter always referring back in his epistles, always referring back to the beginning, the history at the beginning of Genesis. So Christians are the ones that are most capacitated supernaturally by the Spirit of God to deal with history. Because the history that you read about, even in the beginning of the Bible, doesn't paint a very pretty picture of humanity and the human condition. As we're all aware, just days after even the fall of Adam and Eve, after the birth of their sons, immediately the first murder takes place in the creation. And where does the first murder take place? The first murder takes place within the first social institution which God created, and that was the family. Between those two brothers, Cain and Abel, when Cain rises up and violently kills Abel. And why? Because Abel's sacrifice to God, Abel's offering to God, is an offering that is made by faith. It's an offering that was looking to God and looking to the promise of the deliverer, whereas Cain's offering was just an offering made according to the flesh and from a motive of trying to God to gain God's favor. And so in the very beginning, we see this division within humanity. You see, there's only two sexes that God created, male and female. There's only two, a man and a woman. And now that sin has entered into the world, there's only two kinds of human beings that exist in this world. That is the unregenerate, those who are regenerated by the Spirit of God, have been recreated, born again by the Spirit of God, and those who are described as being in the flesh, who seek to please God by their good works, who seek to please God basically by pleasing themselves, by presenting themselves. The universe has consisted for thousands of years of those kinds of people. And that's a division that is going to exist in the human race until our Lord gloriously returns. And so in the book of Genesis, just immediately after the creation of humanity, we see the horrible effects of the curse, resulting in murder, religiously motivated murders. We see homosexuality. We see polygamy. We see humanity beginning to live out the unsavory fruits of the fall in the Garden of Eden, of rebellion against God. And these two groups existing. And so as we come to Genesis chapter 6, and we think even of those opening statements at the time of Noah, And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which are of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. What I find so amazing about this text of Scripture is that how people have become so obsessed with trying to figure out who the sons of God are and who these giants are, that the next thing you know, they're going down this pathway, this roadway that is leading them away from the Word of God into the realm of the Gnostics. If you're aware, of who the Gnostics were. Well, the Gnostics were essentially the ancient mystics who were always seeking hidden knowledge, forbidden knowledge. And kind of like the Greeks on Mars, hail and away, if you could come up with something new or some kind of an experience. And yet as we read about these sons of God, it sounds very similar to what we read about in the book of Job in the opening chapters. And that would only make sense. Why? Because Job is one of the oldest books in the Old Testament. It was probably penned around the time of Abraham or even before Abraham. So of course there's going to be this consistency between Job and Noah and some of the details about Noah. And so we read in Job about the sons of God appearing before God in the presence of God, and Satan also appearing. And from that passage, people have extrapolated, concluded that, well, these sons of God, they must be some angelic types of beings. And what I personally struggle with in that view is this, that although we read about angelic beings who have masculine Hebrew names like Michael and Gabriel, those are masculine Hebrew names, yet there's no evidence in the Bible that angelic beings are capacitated physically and substantially to reproduce. They're just not made that way. And so the question is, well, how can they, the question that I've always wrestled with, how can they copulate with women? And another problem that goes along with the sons of God being angelic beings is this. Well, it says in Job, the sons of God appeared before the throne of God. Well, those sons of God. Now, were those sons of God, with the exception of Satan, were all of those sons of God wearing white cowboy hats? Or the cowboy hats of the bad guys? So if we're going to transpose Job chapter 1 and we're going to dump it all into Genesis chapter 6 and says, yes, say, yeah, the sons of God here, they've got to be demonic beings. Well, we're not sure in Job chapter 1 if all of those beings are demonic beings. It doesn't appear they are all demonic beings, except, of course, for Satan, who also appears. And so the most reasonable, I believe, the most reasonable exegetical view, and I believe it flows out of Genesis chapter 4 and 5, because in Genesis chapter 4, you have from verses 13 to 24, you have the description of the descendants of Cain. And how is Cain described in 1 John? He's described as being, Cain is described as being of the serpent, of the seed of the serpent. Cain is described as being of the devil. Cain does react with God. God does show mercy to Cain, incredible mercy, allows him to wander around and build his cities and allows him to have this mark, whatever it was, that prevented people from killing him. And yet the scripture very clearly shows that Cain was of the serpent of Satan, even though he was born into the family of Adam and Eve. He was the seed of the serpent. And so in Genesis chapter 5, you have a contrast with the descendants of Seth, descendants of Adam. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Just Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And then you have this list of the descendants of Seth, and they appear to be a line of those who recognize the word of God, who are looking forward to the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And there, that's where you have the description of the deliverer, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head as the serpent bruised his heel. So you have this description of a godly line. You have Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, who walked with God after he begat Methuselah, who walked with God, and then he was no more, for God took him. So this appears to be God's elect, God's people. In contrast, Cain's group, Cain the representing the unregenerate. So I believe a much more reasonable and much more exegetically convincing argument is that the sons of God are the blending of unbelievers marrying with believers and all of the mess that that can sometimes create. Now, sometimes God can intervene in those relationships, and we are told in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that the children of people that are legitimately married, if a Christian is married to a non-believer, they shouldn't get a divorce. And their children are sanctified because they're born within a legitimate marriage and will in some ways have God's blessing upon them somehow, even if they end up unregenerate. So this theory, I believe, makes much more sense than trying to fool around with ideas about spirits having sex with female women and producing, I don't know, Damien from some horror movie or something. Just seems kind of a strange view. But there are good men. There are good men who hold that view. I'm not even going to mention any names. There are some men who hold that view. But the historic Reformed view, the view of the Reformers, the view of most of the Puritans, was that these sons of God were actually people rather than spirits, or spirits that took on bodies and all that kind of stuff. So nevertheless, even beyond that, the world of Noah, as we highlighted last Sunday morning, was a world filled with a lot of terrible violence and a lot of corruption. Aren't you glad that, you know, we've progressed so far today and we're so far from that world? And that's really not true, is it? And He's given you my illustration last Sunday, and don't want to make my sermon based on my illustration. Was I said, well, the old world for me, who likes the history, likes history of North America, that old world seems just like the world of the southwestern United States. And it's easy to point to the southwestern United States in the 17th and 16th and 1800s, where you have complete lawlessness, where you have basically Lord of the Flies with a lot of the different tribes there in the southwest, killing and murdering each other, killing and murdering infants. And it's easy to point to that and say, and again, just look at it historically and say, well, that's far distant. I'm glad that, you know, we don't have to worry about that today. But you and I, likewise, we live in a nation that many, many Christians and many pastors today believe is a nation that is now under the judgment of God. Because we can think of the women and infants that were killed and even tortured back when. But how about in our so-called civilized world today? How about in our medicalized, disinfected world, our clinical world today? Can such barbarities exist today? They can. And they do. We think about the fact that you live in a country where everybody has rights to protect them except for the unborn. In Canada, there are no laws protecting the unborn in Canada. That's a horrible reality. And there are all kinds of horrible torture and death that go on around us all the time. But we don't see it because it's all clinical. It's all there in the hospital with people wearing scrubs and medical garb and whatnot. And we think that we are a nation that is any better, or a world that is any worse than the world of Noah. Jesus called his own generation a wicked and adulterous generation. And contrary to the worldview of the progressives, humanity just doesn't seem to be getting any better. I mean, I can't understand the hassle that I have to go through now to pay a parking ticket or a speeding ticket if I go to the courthouse. I have to basically be searched so that they feel convinced that I'm not coming in there to blow the place up or to shoot people when I'm going in there to pay them money. That's how far humanity has progressed. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And the earth hasn't gotten brothers and sisters. As it was, the Lord Jesus said, in the days of Noah. Read about this man, Noah, a man whose name meant the deliverer, the shelter, or the comforter. And we see his name even reflecting the messianic hope of God's people that lived at his time. And this man, Noah, is described in verse 9, is a just man and perfect in his generations. Wow, where have I heard something similar to that? I think I've heard that about somebody else in the Old Testament. I think his name was Job. He is also described as a perfect and a just man. And yet he's described as a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah was a righteous man in his generation. So what made Noah righteous and just? What made Noah acceptable to God? Was it because of Noah's goodness? Absolutely not. Because we know from the rest of Scripture what? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Would that include Noah? I would think that would include him also. And not that I like to bring up dirt on people, but Noah is described as a just man and perfect in his generations, and yet how does Noah's ministry kind of end? Well, apparently one day he decided that wine that they were making tasted pretty good, and he drank too much. And we read of Noah being drunken and making a fool of himself in his tent. But his righteous sons wanting to cover his sin. And so Noah also needed the grace of God. Noah was sought out by God. And Noah was capacitated by God, enabled by God to believe in God's promise. And what was God's promise to Noah? God's promise to Noah at that time was the promise of a deliverer also. That's who also Noah was looking forward to. Noah was a man whose name is recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. Noah was a man justified by faith alone and not by his good works. And yet Noah's good works are expressed. Noah's faith is made evidence. God says, well, I want you to build a boat. I want you to build a big boat. I want you to build an ark. And I don't know what Noah's trade was. Nobody really knows what Noah's trade was back then. Maybe he was a farmer. But I wouldn't be surprised if that was perhaps, and you marked that perhaps there, a big shock to Noah. You want me to build this big boat to preserve my family and all of these animals. Wow. But we don't read about Noah arguing with God. We don't read too much about here. The Scripture is pretty silent about Noah doubting God, though perhaps if he's like the rest of us human, the rest of us regenerated human beings, at times he will still struggle with doubts. And yet we see Noah very, very concisely obeying the word of God. God says, build an ark. God says, here's how you're going to be preserved, Noah. Build a boat. Yeah, but nobody else in my neighborhood builds boats. We all live in tents here. We're plains people. We're not coastal people. Build the boat, Noah. Noah obeys and he builds this huge boat. Now, we don't know really what other people thought about Noah. The Scripture's kind of silent there also. But Peter does tell us there'll be scoffers in those days. And the comparison, I'm sure, intimates there that there were probably scoffers also in Noah's day who thought he was just off his rocker. And you know what? If you believe in a literal interpretation of the first two chapters of Genesis today, people will also think that you're off your rocker. You really believe that? And if you really believe that a marriage consists of one man and woman today, people will think you're off your rocker. You really believe that? Yeah, you only believe that there's two sexes, a man and a woman? Yeah. Well, people will think you're off your rocker today. And if you believe that the only way to be right with God is to be justified by faith in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, people will think that you're off your rocker today. Because we live in one of the most godless societies that's ever existed. Unfortunately. And yet, just as in the days of Noah, God still calls out his elect, even in a wicked and perverse generation. And how does he call them out? The same way he calls them out by faith. Belief. Belief. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ark for all of God's Noahs. Oh, I have to stop. That's actually a title of one of Thomas Brooks' sermons. I want to make sure now that I quote him. Yeah, an ark for all of God's Noahs. And that's what the whole story of Noah, that's what it's actually all pointing to. Because Noah's generation, Noah's sons, Noah's family were looking for the fulfillment of the messianic promise in Genesis 3:15. And isn't it wonderful that you and I today, we live so many hundreds of years, even past that most important event in human history, the incarnation, life, ministry, and redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most important event in history. Is creation important? Absolutely, because it couldn't happen without creation. But God's ability to take a sinner, to take somebody that is absolutely wild and crazy against him, and to take that person and to supernaturally subdue them in such a way that they freely and willfully obey God and are capacitated even to obey God is a wonderful, wonderful, incredible miracle. This is a greater miracle than creation. It's a greater miracle even than God flooding the world and cleansing the world of wickedness and starting it over, which essentially what he does here in the life of Noah. Noah's life of obedience was a warning to all those around him of God's impending judgment. God is going to judge the unrighteous. God is going to someday judge a wicked world. And one of the real flaws of progressivism that becomes so obvious is the fact that these people become absolutely obsessed with what they think is justice. And they're determined that they're going to make sure all of that injustice is dealt with and settled with in this life. Well, good luck with that one. And if that's all people have to look forward to, what a hopeless, hopeless situation. Because most of us have lived enough years in this world to know that this is not a fair world. And their idea of justice is usually fairness, almost like a childlike fairness or equality. And we all know that it doesn't happen in this life. And they're terrible. I've read about in history terrible things that just shock me to this day. I think, well, how can these horrible people that carried out these atrocities, how can they get away with this? And the reality of it, brothers and sisters, the reality is that nobody gets away with it. Because God sees it all. And we can try to hide it from other people, and other people can try to hide it from other people, but none of us can hide it from the all-seeing God. And whatever injustice that you have experienced, felt, I've felt a bit of one as I see my landlord trying to stiff me out of my damage deposit, and I'm going to have to fight for it. Well, you know what? Even if I don't get it back, I know that someday that man and that company are going to stand before the living God. And none of us are going to get away with it. And our only hope, the only hope of humanity, and this again is part of the suppression of the truth, of humanity trying to imagine, trying to convince themselves that when you just die, you just go into the grave and disintegrate and decay, and then you're no more, you're annihilated. Those of us who know the history at the beginning of the Bible know that God created human beings, eternal beings. Not that they are eternal from the beginning, because they're created. But the fact is that all human beings will live forever. All human beings will live forever. And we will live forever in either one or two places. We will either spend eternity with the Lord in paradise, in our mansions, where death, sin, death and decay and all that chaos and confusion are removed, and we spend bliss communing with the Holy Trinity for eternity, or else people spend eternity separated from God in a place the Bible calls hell or Gehenna, where they will be tormented for all eternity from the presence of God with no more hope. Wow, what a horrible thing to not have hope. To live the rest of your existence in guilt and torment forever and ever and ever. What a horrible condition to be in. But this is the truth. This is the destiny of all humanity. And so, today, do we know that we're born again today of the Spirit of God? Have we made peace with God? And I trust that you and the Lord, or if you need to seek counsel even from elders or your pastor, from Pastor Dick. But that's the real important question. Where will we spend eternity as you and I live in a world that is very similar to the world of Noah? And a world in which we will face opposition from the ungodly, and face a lot of opposition from the ungodly world. And brothers and sisters, it seems to be getting worse. And I'll tell you where a lot of it comes from. A lot of opposition to the Christian faith I've just observed in the last few months is coming from people who go to churches that don't believe in the gospel. And you rub shoulders with these people, you try to be friends with these people even, and they're going to have nothing. No, not listening to that. Well, why? Well, because we just go to church on Sunday. And I've heard people say this. But we go to church on Sunday. Like, we don't want to hear about the rest of it. We don't want to hear about the Bible the rest of the week. In John's epistle, 1 John, when he's talking about the coming of the Antichrist, and he does talk about an Antichrist, He talks about many antichrists having preceding the antichrist. Where did they come from? Where do those antichrists come from? John says they went out from us because they were not of us. The greatest persecution, I believe, against the church will come from the church that's really not the church. It'll come from the liberal church. It'll come from the progressive woke church who believes in cancel culture, who will cancel you. So what is our only hope? Our only hope is in the God of our salvation, who has provided salvation for us and is even guaranteed salvation for us by regenerating us. That's the only hope. How are we going to stand against all the opposition, the mockings? Only by trusting in the living God. Only by believing in the supernatural. Because that's what it's going to take. There may be very, very brave people in the world. There were lots of brave people who were willing to die for their countries, willing to die for their tribes and for their peoples. Are we willing to die for the cause of the invisible God, for the triune God? Only with God's help and God's grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the promise in your word of deliverance and hope. And we pray that you would stir up our minds, stir up that hope in our hearts, especially when we are facing opposition. We pray for your direction and guidance, Lord. Show us through your word and through your spirit those hills and those causes which are good causes to die for you. And we look for you for the ability to suffer for the gospel. And we thank you for the reward. We thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. We thank you for the reward. We thank you for the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.